I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our passage tonight for preaching. It's found in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. You can find this passage in your pew Bibles on page 228. Right. It's been a few weeks since we left off in our preaching series through 1 Samuel. Last we were there, we saw the death of Eli. That kind of completed in the first few chapters of the book, the fall of Eli as the religious leader of God's people and the rise of Samuel. But the greatest tragedy in Israel that day was not the death of Eli. It was rather that the ark was captured. Remember, the people of God went into battle thinking if they brought the ark with them, if they brought their lucky rabbit's foot, if they brought their lucky horseshoe, then they were going to win the battle. But they were defeated. What we find in our chapters tonight, though, is that although God's people were defeated, God was not and will not ever be defeated. I'm going to read two chapters tonight, chapter 5 and chapter 6, and the first two verses of chapter 7. It is all one narrative arc, a story of the ark. I didn't mean to do that. It's a narrative arc about the ark. It is all the account of the ark as the Lord brings that object of his presence, as it were, back to Israel and back to his people. It's a longer, lengthy reading. I'm going to read all of the two chapters. So would you give your attention with me now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make the images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold. And which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the field, in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Father and our God, we pray for your help in understanding this text tonight. We pray for the illumination of your Spirit to understand your word and apply it to our hearts. Would we have eyes to see the beauty of your holiness on display in this passage, even as it burns against the sinfulness of our nature? Would we cry, "Who can stand?" And as we cry that, would we turn in faith to your Son and our Lord Jesus, in whom and only through whom we stand before you and will stand on the day of judgment. Meet with us in these few minutes. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old children's movie called Homeward Bound. Some of you remember watching this and watching it with your kids. Story of two dogs and a cat who are somehow left and separated from their master. And it's the account of how they travel through the woods and the wilderness and cities and find a way to get back home. It's a pretty far-fetched story of how these animals could somehow find their owners, travel through all this land to make it back home. There's stories occasionally in the news of a dog that winds its way through miles and miles to find its way home. But the movie is... It's kind of ridiculous that this could actually happen. It's too far-fetched. But even more far-fetched than two dogs and a cat traveling cross-country to get home is the story of a box. A small box, smaller than this table, travels through enemy land to find its way home. That's our story tonight. The story of the Ark of God and how it will travel, how God will move his Ark through enemy territory that it would find its way back home, back amongst the people of Israel. How does this happen? How does the Ark get back to Israel? Well, it gets back through confrontation. This is our theme in our passage, confrontation. A holy God confronts fallen men in order to move his Ark back amongst his people. Or to put it even simpler, the holy presence of God confronts the sinful nature of man. The holy presence of God confronts the sinful nature of man. In our passage, in our two chapters, I want us to see three areas where God confronts sinful man. We're going to see that God confronts man's idolatry. God confronts man's insubordination. And God confronts man's irreverence. Idolatry, insubordination, and irreverence. Look at the first part. God confronts man's idolatry. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. This is the section that this story is so well known for. Last Sunday evening, I asked Pastor Nathan Francis to preach for him. I asked him to preach on 1 Samuel chapter 5, and his eyes lit up. He said, "I would love to preach that story of Dagon and his hands and his head getting chopped off." I don't know if he told you, but he got sick, and so he didn't have time to write a new sermon. So last Sunday night, he preached an old sermon. So I get the good text tonight. It's easy to preach that God and his Ark is supposed to have been captured and defeated by the Philistines. This was common practice in the day when two enemies would fight each other. The victor would capture the defeated people's gods, and he would take them back with him to show that his God, that their gods were better, were bigger, were stronger. And so the Philistines capture the Ark. They don't have an image of God to capture, but they have the Ark where God is said to dwell there above the cherubim, the footstool of God. They capture it. They bring it back to the house of Dagon. They put it in front of Dagon, their kind of chief god. What are they showing? They are intending to show that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, is bowing down before their God. They place the Ark in front of Dagon, so it looks like that God, their enemy God, is bowing down to their God. Well, lo and behold, the next day they come in and Dagon has fallen face down on the ground before the Ark. They try to set up the Ark like it's bowing down to their God, but they find the next morning their God is bowing down to the God of their enemy. And in a great irony, says that they pick up their God. They have to put their God back in his place. We read in Isaiah chapter 46, the first four verses, that the gods, the idols of the nations are carried. But God carries his people. There is a difference between Dagon and all of the other false gods and the one true God. I wonder what they're thinking as they place their God back in his place. Maybe somebody just accidentally knocked him over last night, so they put him back. Well, just to be clear, the next day, he has fallen over again in front of the Ark. He has again fallen prostrate in worship before Yahweh, the God of Israel. But now his head and his hands are cut off. Total defeat. There's no uncertainty. This wasn't some kid's roughhousing and they accidentally knocked over, right, Dagon. No, he has been slayed by the God of Israel. He has been utterly defeated. This is actually what we're going to see in the coming chapters, is that the Philistines will be defeated. They will lose their cities to Israel. They will lose their land. Their great champion, Goliath, what happens to his head? It's cut off. God defeats the God of the Philistines, and he will go on to defeat the Philistines themselves. The folly and the powerlessness of their idol, the foolishness of their idolatry. I want you to see two lessons from these first five verses. Number one is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. It is powerful to us that the people of God were defeated. Israel lost a great battle. They went forth without faith and they were defeated. But God was not defeated. God will never be defeated. We can tie those things so closely together. And Israel had them tied together as if their God had lost the battle. No, he is supreme and sovereign and rules over all. In fact, the ark goes into enemy territory like a Trojan horse. We're going to see in a minute that God goes and marches through the land and the cities of the Philistines in order to defeat them one by one. God is supreme. He is sovereign. He rules over all. He is not and he cannot be defeated. The second lesson in these first five verses is on the singularity of God. The singularity of God. He will not permit another God in his presence. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They are literally putting him before Dagon. No other gods before him. As Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two gods. God confronts the idolatry of the Philistines. And friends, God confronts the idolatry of our hearts. We probably don't have a room for a Dagon at home. But how much do we place our God equal with the idols of our hearts? The way to apply these verses is to keep the first commandment. To have no other gods before our God. To serve our God with a united heart. We saw this morning the prophet war in Acts 13 between Bar-Jesus, Elymas on one side and Paul on the other. About the Sergius Paulus, who is uncertain which one to believe. How often are we like that, limping between our two gods? The Lord would slay and defeat all competitors. Who is or what are the idols of your heart? What are you placing beside God? Or rather, what are you placing God in front of? As if God would join you in the worship of your idol. Dagon has his hands cut off, his head cut off. We compare that to the strong hand of God in the coming section. And we see, secondly, that God confronts man's insubordination. He confronts man's idolatry, number one. Second, he confronts man's insubordination. He confronts man's disobedience. Look at, taking notes, chapter 5, verse 6, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 18. But I want to zero in on a line in chapter 6, verse 6. As the priests of the Philistines are considering the next plan of action. How to get these tumors and disease out of their land. Verse 6, they say, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? As the ark travels through the cities, disaster follows. Tumors, panic, death. It is not unlike the plagues, as Pharaoh refused to let the people of God go. And what do we read over and over again in Exodus? That Pharaoh's heart is hard. That is a warning. And the Philistines know the story. And their priests advise their people that don't want to give up the ark to not harden their hearts like Pharaoh. The word of application before we even get to the body of this second point is to consider the danger of a hardened heart. The danger of not listening to the word of God. The danger of ignoring the commands of God. The danger of growing more hardened to sin and the effects of sin in our lives. Hear these words from God in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Some of the Philistines are hardened. They are so hard that though there are tumors and panic and death in their land, they don't want to give up the ark. Or they think it's just a coincidence that every city where the ark goes suffers disaster. The author makes it clear that it's not a coincidence, as if you were confused. He tells us four times in the second part of chapter 5 that it is because of the hand of God. The hand of God is described as heavy, it's described as hard, and it's described as very heavy. It is heavy and hard against the rebellious and insubordinate enemies of God. God is the warrior king who is defeating his enemies, even as they seem to be celebrating their victory over the people of God. Who could be so hard even to ignore the heavy hand of God? We have to only look again at Pharaoh. We have to look again at our own hearts. The danger is real, even for us, that we will grow insensitive to the word of God, that we will grow deaf, to the warnings of God. Notice the ark goes and death and panic follow. There's five cities, major cities in Philistia. It goes to three of these cities before they learn their lesson. Ashdod first, then Gath, then Ekron. One author points out that it's a picture of Yahweh marching victoriously through the land. It is the picture of the conquering king marching through conquering territory. They think they've won. They think they have brought the God in to serve their God. Little do they know that he is on a victory march. It says in the beginning of chapter 6, for 7 months, he marches victoriously through the land. I think it's a powerful image to think that before Israel is victorious over the Philistines, Israel's God is victorious over their gods. Do you see there's a time break between when the God is victorious to when the people are victorious? We're going to see that next week, that the people are victorious and there's peace in their land, but God must win the victory first. That delay can be discouraging in a sense, can't it? We see the same thing today. God has marched victoriously from the grave to the throne. And yet, his people have not fully inherited his land. His kingdom has not yet fully come. His enemies supposed that on the cross and the grave, they were victorious over King Jesus. But rather, he marched through them on his way to the throne in heaven. And now we await the day when, as the people of God, we experience fully that victory of God. We take hope in this passage that God, who has won the battle, will usher in all of his people into his kingdom in his due time. The Philistines are in danger of having a heart that is too hard. And yet we see at the beginning of chapter 6, right thinking wins out. And they realize this is too much. These tumors are too much. We saw what happened with Pharaoh. We saw how his land was destroyed. We saw how his son was killed. Let's not wait for that to happen to us. Get the ark out of here. They need a plan to get the ark away from them. They call in their own priest. The priest comes up with a plan to have 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. This is a confusing passage. Why are the mice there? Some people think that the tumors plus mice is a sign of the bubonic plague sweeping through there. The problem with that is it doesn't really fit the time period or any other evidence. But there were apparently lots of mice. And so this was kind of the atonement recommended by the Philistine priest. That one tumor and one mouse, for each of the 5 major cities as a guilt offering. We see in verse 3 and verse 4. Now, this has nothing to do with the instruction about guilt offering found in God's law, but it does show, even amongst a fallen people, an understanding that they are guilty and the wrath of God upon guilt must be atoned for. An offering must be given to a just God in order that his wrath might turn away. Now, in God's infinite mercy, it seems that he relents in his heavy hand against these cities. That doesn't mean that we need to offer mice and tumors of gold. Rather, the word tells us that if we desire the just and righteous hand of God to lighten against us because of our sin, we turn to the only sufficient guilt offering. We trust in the only sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as it were, the golden sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the one who lived the perfect life. Only Jesus can turn away the heavy hand of God. The Philistines send out these golden guilt offerings, unsure if they're going to work. In fact, they're even unsure if it's Yahweh at all that's punishing them. They devise this strange test where they take 2 cows that are still milk cows, and they take their calves and they put them back in the barn. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I know a cow every day wants to be with its calf, and it will start going crazy if it can't be around its calf, if it's not milked. So where would these cows want to go? Well, they would want to go back to the calf. Well, they put the calves in one of the cities. And they say if the cows go towards Israel, it means that this is God's heavy hand against us. It's kind of a ridiculous test, right? They make it almost impossible, right, for God to answer it. But the cows, lowing all the way, never turn right or left. And what an amazing picture of God's sovereign providence in directing a cow that wants to go back to its calf to walk the other way to prove to an ungodly people that in fact the wrath that has fallen upon them is indeed from the God of their enemies. Why would God honor such a strange test? I don't know. It does raise the question, how do we know if the affliction and suffering we experience is because of our sin? Do we rig up some cows and see which way they go? This comes full circle to the importance for us as the people of God to have a soft heart. We don't know when suffering comes our way if we have brought it on ourselves because of our own sin and rebellion and disobedience, or because it is simply the sovereign, mysterious, perfect will of God. There are schools of thought within the Christian church that would say every suffering you experience is because of your sin. That's ridiculous. That's not what Jesus teaches. There's others that would say that because of grace, you never experience any negative ramifications because of your sin. That's also ridiculous. The challenge for us is we don't know at times when we are suffering, why we are suffering. And so the importance for us to have a soft heart, for us to grow in a spiritual sensitivity, to hear God's word and obey God's word, to examine ourselves by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, to come to the Lord's table and to look at our hearts before we approach God, to see where we stand before him, to be open to correction, to be teachable in spirit, to grow harder and harder in our hearts is to grow deafer and deafer to the word of the Lord, to ignore it more and more. Importance to seek a soft heart towards God and his word. The cows do go back to Israel, and the first city they come to is Beth Shemesh. Very briefly, look at our final way that the holiness of God confronts sinful man, and that is God confronts man's irreverence. Chapter 6, verse 19 to chapter 7, verse 2. Look at verse 19. This is a hard verse to understand. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men, and the people mourned. We are now back in Israel. We are now back amongst the people of God. They sinned against God. The description of that sin is they looked upon the ark of the Lord. That sounds pretty benign, doesn't it? That sounds fairly minor for 70 men to be struck down. And yet we find in God's word, in Numbers chapter 4, lengthy instructions about how the furniture of the tabernacle is to be handled. And in verse 20, we read the instruction to Aaron and the other priests, "Do not look on the holy things, lest you die." What was going on then with these men in Beth Shemesh? They were careless with the warnings of God's word. They were irreverent about the holy things of God. If the application of the first part is to obey the first commandment, the application here is to obey the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They took the holiness of God in vain. They looked upon the holy presence of God as if it was some sort of interesting artifact to be examined. They cared little for the warning of God's word, and they were struck down. How often today do we see the holy things of God treated as if they are common? The irreverence of the fallen heart. And I fear that too often that irreverence, that carelessness with the holiness of God has seeped into the church, where we care little for the things that God has declared are holy. So there's one group in Beth Shemesh who look at the ark. And then there's another group that respond to the holiness of God on display in an entirely wrong way. Look what they say in verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh, these are now the survivors. They say, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Now that's a good response. They recognize the holiness of God is on display. They recognize that they too are men of sin and they can never stand before this holy God. But look what they say in the next line. "And to whom shall he go up away from us?" They're saying essentially, get this ark out of here. They're saying the same thing that the ungodly Philistines said. Get this ark out of here. They see the holiness of God and they want nothing to do with it. This happens in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, when Jesus goes to the land of the Gentiles and he casts the demon out of the man and it goes into the pigs. Remember the story? And the pigs all run off the cliff and die. The response of the people is to beg Jesus to depart. They see the holiness of God and they want nothing to do with it. If that is you tonight, let me remind you that the holiness of God reveals our sin and reveals our need for Jesus. Who will stand before the Lord, this holy God? Only Christ. He is the only man worthy to stand before the holy God. And if we try to stand before God outside of Jesus, we will be struck down as these foolish men who looked upon the ark. The only way we stand for the holy, creator, transcendent, sovereign God of the universe is we stand in Christ. We stand behind Christ, as it were. We stand covered in the blood and the righteousness of Christ. We will never be struck down by the holiness of God. We'll close with this question. How is a holy God confronting you tonight? Is he defeating your idols, chopping off their heads and their hands? Is he exposing the hardness of your heart as he exposed the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? Is he revealing your carelessness and apathy for the holy things of God? When the white hot holiness of God encounters the sinfulness of our hearts, he confronts and consumes that which is unholy. Like a purifying fire, he consumes the imperfections and he purifies the whole. May we love through Christ this holy God, and may his holiness shine on us as he confronts our sin and conforms us in his own image. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are a people that far too often think far too less of your holiness, who lower you into our realm that we might grasp you and understand you, that care little for the warnings of your word, who remain stubborn and insubordinate in our sin. We pray, O God, in your word and by your spirit tonight, you would bring to the surface those imperfections that you are purifying in us. And as we come face to face with the holy, would we hide in our Savior Jesus, the rock of ages, that we would find peace with you through him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing